Going over to 2 Chronicles a bit, so if you want to keep a finger there in 2 Chronicles, chapters 35 and 36 is kind of where we're going to be at, and 2 Kings chapter 24. We've looked at the life of Josiah. Josiah is the last godly king of the kingdom of Israel. And this is going to be the last few years of the kingdom of Israel. So we're looking at the last kings. There's only a couple of them. They're all brothers. Because in one generation, things are going to be completely destroyed. There is a lot going on in the world scene also that we want to talk about. And there's even a couple of fun little textual things that we want to talk about. So, as I mentioned this morning, as we near the end of this, I'm not sure if this will take, you know, the next 2 weeks or 3 weeks, but we'll see here. I would think we'll be able to cover things in a couple of weeks, and then we might take a short break before we jump into our next series. But when we're finished with this, I want to start into a series on how we got our Bible. And we want to look at the development of the Bible, how it came to us, how God used men to write it down. We'll look at the timelines of when things were written, when the different books were written, and look at translation issues. We'll talk about textual issues, because inevitably you're going to be hearing questions about these things as you talk to people about your faith. It's one of the prominent questions as well. You can't trust that Bible anyway. It's been copied too many times, or it's been translated too many times. And I want you to be able to go with reasonable answers to those questions, because the fact of the matter is, they're not good objections. To say I can't trust the Bible because it's been copied too many times is simply not true. To say I can't trust the Bible because it's been translated too many times is simply not true. I even had one young man say, well, look at what Google Translate does. Google can't even get it right. It is a whole separate thing. You know what the underlying assumption of that is? That I would not have pieced this together until I read it in a report talking about differences in generations. The millennials and the next one, Generation Z, trust machines more than they trust people. If Google says it, they'll believe it. If you say it, you're just a person. Google must be right because it's the sum total of human knowledge, right? No. Yeah, I know. We're shaking our heads saying, no, not really. In fact, there are many times Google gets it wrong. But that's where we're at, and we have to be able to come with some reasonable responses to people. Elton, go ahead.
Anytime you've got unbelievers involved in biblical things, they'll lead you astray.
They will. But people don't understand, even with computers, that a computer only knows what you tell it. I don't care how advanced the learning is on that machine. A computer can only learn what you tell it. And so if the information you feed it is wrong, then what does it say about what it regurgitates? Okay. It's going to be wrong. Yeah. So, Gary, I bet you get really upset when that plasma cutter cuts out little heart-shaped pieces of metal. Right? It's never done that? On its own, it just didn't decide, you know what, I'm feeling lovey today. I'm going to send Gary a little message. It can't, because it can't come up with stuff on its own. They have things, they talk about artificial intelligence and deep learning, and we're doing some pretty amazing things with computers these days and what they're able to do. But the reality of it is they do not think on their own. They process information that's given to them. You know what? We do the same thing. Okay, people are creative thinkers at some points, but at some level, we only come up with what God gave us anyway, and we're dependent. But that's a whole other philosophical question. At any rate, what it touches on is how we got the Bible. I want to be able to show you some very good evidence that shows us that the Bible you have in your hands is very, very reliable, and that there is no scholarly reason to say that it is not an exact copy of what the men originally wrote. Now, whether or not it's the Word of God is a whole other question, because it claims to be, and you have to come at that from a different line of reasoning. You can't just reason people into faith like that, but you can show them from historical evidences and textual evidences that there's no reason to say that the Bible is not exactly what the original men gave us, okay? Despite what modern textual criticism is telling us. So that's coming in a couple of weeks, and when we get that date nailed down a little more, I'll get that to you, but I just wanted to give you that little preview of what we're looking at digging into here when we're finished with this lesson. So, King Josiah died. How did King Josiah die? Somebody catch me up. Tim.
He went into battle and disguised himself.
Yeah, he went into battle and disguised himself. Who was he going into battle against? Pharaoh Necho, right. Pharaoh of Egypt. Of course, Egypt is down here. And why was Pharaoh passing through Israel at the time? He was going up to fight in a major battle called Carchemish. Carchemish is a city up on the Euphrates River. It was the last stronghold of the Assyrians. And the Babylonians were marching this direction from their homeland down this way, and they were soundly defeating the Assyrians at every step. Marching up to the Battle of Carchemish as well. And when Josiah went out to try to stop him, Pharaoh Necho said, "Don't interfere, God told me to go up and do this." And the chronicle writer, the writer of the book of Chronicles, tells us that it actually was God that told him to go do it, and Josiah didn't listen. And so Josiah was killed in battle. They brought him back to Jerusalem and they buried him. That is in the year 609 BC. Josiah reigned 31 years. He dies in 609 BC, and a series of major events is going to happen very quickly within the next few years. We're going to take a look at a couple of those things as we try to solidify our understanding of the ancient world and what's going on here and how it affects the history of Israel. So we are picking up at the end of 2 Kings 23. got the wrong verse there. Chapter 23, verse 31. Josiah is dead. And actually, verse 30 tells us who put his son Jehoahaz on the throne. The people of the land. Is this the normal way the power was transferred in Israel, by the people of the land electing the next king? It wasn't. Now, we noted last time that this phrasing is used for both Josiah and for his son. And it lets us know that the fabric of the Judean government is starting to break down. This idea of inherited kingship is not carrying over from father to son the way that it used to. Because at every other point, it simply says that his son reigned in his place. But not this time. This time, Josiah is killed, and the people of the land took Jehoahaz and made him reign in the place of his father. So there is something a little bit different going on there. We're going to take a look at part of what that might be here in just a little. But we'll continue reading verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. A good long reign for a king, right? 3 months. Boy, even our presidents who only sit in office for 4 years at a time barely are done with their celebrations and victory parties after 3 months. Unless, of course, you are... drawing a blank on his name. Franklin Roosevelt. Didn't he pass like 100 pieces of legislation in the first 100 days? Of his presidency, part of the New Deal, I think. But Jehoahaz really doesn't have much time there. He sits on the throne for 3 months, and there's a reason he doesn't have time, and we'll get to that here. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now, why does it say fathers and not father? His father was a righteous man, right. Josiah was a righteous man, but it's going to trace it back to his grandfather and his great-grandfather, Amon and Manasseh, who were wicked, wicked men. And it's going to summarize that for us. So it doesn't say father, it says fathers. Pharaoh Necho, verse 33, put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. So why does his kingdom come to an end? Not his kingdom, his rulership. He's captured by the same guy that killed Dad. So Josiah's defeat in battle basically puts Judah in a submissive position to Egypt for the time being. So here's what's happening. Egypt in the south is marching up to engage the Battle of Carchemish up here in the north. I wish Carchemish were on our map. It's right about here, but it's not. So just imagine right there is the city of Carchemish, and that's where the Assyrians have holed up for their last stand. The Babylonians have come up this way. They'll capture Nineveh, they'll capture Haran, and then they're at Carchemish. Egypt is coming up to take part in this whole thing, and we talked a little bit last time about some difficulty in deciding which side Egypt was on, historically speaking. Scriptures tell us he was going up to go against the king of Assyria. Did we talk about that last time, against the king of Assyria? We did? Okay. Because I think I forgot to mention one detail that confounds the whole thing. So we would say that going up against the king of Assyria means he's fighting against the king of Assyria. But right around this time, the Babylonians captured the capital of Assyria, thus defeating the Assyrian Empire and pushing them back into this corner. But guess what the kings of the ancient world often did when they defeated their enemies? They took their title. There are several times in the ancient histories that the king of Babylon, we have seen his name before, we'll bring that up. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the father of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, when he defeats Assyria at Nineveh, because he's taken their capital, he takes to himself the title king of Assyria, because he's now ruling over Assyria. So is Egypt going to march against the Assyrians or the Babylonians? Kind of fun, isn't it? I mean, this is the fun of looking at history. If you tried to piece together our lives from the little bits of trash that you leave behind, would we be able to do it? We know that what the Scripture tells us is absolutely true. And so the question is, contextually, what does the king of Assyria refer to at that point in time? Is he now talking about this little remnants of the Assyrian Empire, or is he using it in an official capacity, referring to Babylon that now controls all of Assyria, except for one little city? And a little tough to tell. So we're not going to try to land on any answers there, but we know that Egypt is going up through here to take part in this. Well, when Egypt stops here in Israel at the Valley of Megiddo and kills King Josiah in a very short battle, Judah basically becomes a vassal state to Egypt. And so the king of Egypt marches up here. He's going to camp up this way. The Battle of Carchemish lasts several years. I mean, it's not a battle that happened very shortly. It had moves, it had counter moves, and it lasted a couple of years. So the king of Egypt is occupied with this Battle of Carchemish for quite a while. But while he's engaged in that, he's going to try to solidify his rule over all these regions that he's conquered on his way up through the north. And so one of the things he does is sends and takes Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, takes him captive after he's only been on the throne for 3 months, because he wants to put in place somebody that's probably pro-Egyptian, that's going to keep Judah in vassalage to Egypt. So after 3 months on the phone, on a throne, I have had phone calls that seemed that it lasted that long too. I get, you know, these ancient kings could have gotten a lot more done if they'd had a smartphone, right? And Siri helping them, and you know. I wonder if you could just, hey, Google Maps, what's the quickest way from Egypt to Carchemish? And say, you better avoid Judah, Josiah's coming out. You know, it's like traffic jam reports. You know, avoid Josiah, he's got an army after you. So, Jehoahaz, 23 years old, he reigns for 3 months. And then Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Hamath is up here to the north, so because Egypt is up here with its army, he brings them up north, and he no longer rules. So end of verse 33, he laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. It's a significant amount of money. Probably Pharaoh Necho needs some money to pay his soldiers. I mean, war is expensive. Anytime you've got your troops on active duty marching across the countryside, they want paid. And they get very uptight if they don't get paid, and they start to mutiny. And that's a bad thing for a king. So you have to keep them happy. There's a good chance that what he's laying on Judah here is more than just a tribute thing. It's trying to pay his soldiers. So Pharaoh Necho then made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. We're going to get into a little bit of confusing things. If you thought that the names of the kings of Israel were difficult, it gets more so here. Okay, because Jehoiakim is also Eliakim. Jehoiakim is Eliakim. And actually, his brother Jehoahaz, that has just been deposed, he also goes by another name, Shalom. And so you have to kind of keep some of these things straight as you're studying them. But at any rate, Pharaoh Necho removes Jehoahaz from the throne and puts his brother Jehoiakim on the throne. And he takes Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. So Jehoiakim turns out to be a fairly compliant ruler for Egypt. He actually does raise this money from the people of the land and gives it to Egypt in order to keep the kingdom. Verse 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So he's got a pretty long rule. His mother's name was Zebaida, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers, again plural, not Josiah, but fathers, had done. So Jehoiakim is going to sit on the throne for 11 years. We look at our timeline here. This is Josiah over here to the left. He dies in 609 BC at the Battle of Megiddo. Jehoahaz, or Shalom, reigns for 3 months, just a very short little time. And then the king of Egypt puts Jehoiakim on the throne. Jehoiakim is going to wind up ruling for 11 years, and he's not a good guy. All right, he is a wicked man. So the couple of things that are going on during this time that we want to try to get straight. Where'd it go? I lost it. There was a little notation on here somewhere. Oh, there it is. Okay. The fall of Nineveh occurs in 612 BC. So I want to go back to our map. Nineveh, for a long, long time, was the capital of Assyria. So Babylon comes up from down here. Nebuchadnezzar takes his armies up, and in 612, he defeats Nineveh. That effectively destroys the Assyrian Empire. Now, their armies are still there, and their king is still there, but their capital is gone. They no longer have control of their empire. That's why Pharaoh Necho now feels free to come up. So it's not for 3 years that Pharaoh Necho decides to come out of Egypt and join into the battles that are going on. All right, so 612 BC, Nineveh falls. The Assyrians from Nineveh fall back to another well-known biblical city of Haran. It's where Abraham stops on his way. It's where Isaac sends back for a wife from Laban. Laban lives up near Haran. It's right up here in this area. So the Assyrians fall back to Haran. 612, Nineveh is taken. 610, Haran is taken. And so the Assyrians then fall back to Carchemish. Oh, I got to go two there. They fall back into Carchemish. In 609, the Assyrians mount a counter-revolt to try to retake Nineveh. That's the same year that Josiah dies, 609. So in 609, there's this back and forth going on right about the time Josiah is killed. So you can see why the world is up in turmoil. The Assyrian Empire is crumbling. It's been defeated. It's just in its death throes. And Babylon is seeking to take power. Well, Egypt wants to get in on this too. So they are moving northward to try and join in the battle and secure their hold on power. And all of these nations are fighting, and Judah is caught in the middle here. And some of the kings that are going to sit on the throne lean one way politically, and some lean the other way. Josiah wanted to maintain Israel's independence because he was following what the Lord told him. His son Jehoahaz probably sided with the Babylonians, and that's why the Egyptian deposed him after 3 months. So then Jehoiakim gets on the throne, and for a while he is subservient to Egypt. So all of this is going on in the middle of Jehoiakim's reign. So Nineveh falls 612, Haran falls 610, the Assyrian counterattack fails in 609, Carchemish is finally defeated in 605, and that is the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim has been on the throne for 4 years, and that's when Assyria is finally completely, totally eliminated from the world scene. From this point forward, Assyria is gone. The major world power is no longer Assyria. And remember, just 50 years before this, they were still the major world power. Nobody could beat them. But the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. He raises them up, he lowers them down. They can look like the strongest thing in the world at one point, and just a few years later, he can have them gone. So Jehoiakim is sitting on the throne. Carchemish falls to the Babylonians in 605 BC, and right about that time, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, he's also called the king of Assyria by this point because he's conquered Assyria, passes away and hands the reins over to his first in command, also his son Nebuchadnezzar. We should know this guy. Nebuchadnezzar comes up quite a bit in biblical history. He was the giant pickle in VeggieTales, right? Nebuchadnezzar. How many of you guys like VeggieTales? You watched VeggieTales? A couple. Well, just my kids, huh? So these Christians decided to put biblical stories to a nice cartoony thing. It's called VeggieTales, and all the characters are cucumbers and onions and tomatoes. And so they put Daniel, as a cartoon, it's computer animation. And they did Daniel, they did Esther, Moses, yeah, they did a lot of them. But the one character's name was Nebuchadnezzar, and he was this big pickle, big mean-looking guy. So Nebuchadnezzar comes to the throne the same year that Carchemish falls. Nebuchadnezzar was the general that led the attack against Carchemish. While he was attacking Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar makes a visit to Israel. We don't read about, we do read about, chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, this is Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, that's up to Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. So now who's in control of Israel? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So in just these few short years, in 609 they were independent. Josiah died. Jehoahaz, we're not sure where he was, but then in 609, Egypt became the country in control. So you go from independence 1 year, the next year you're under the control of Egypt. 4 years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes down, and now you're under Babylonian control. How easy is it to handle this kind of rapid change for a country? This is tough, right? Remember when the prophets warned the people of Israel and they said, I'm going to do a thing in your life and in your land that at the news of it, everybody who hears it, their ears will tingle. That's what we've got to try to put ourselves in this situation to get some perspective on this, because it's hard for us to imagine. America has been here and has been solid and has been peaceful in our land for 200 and almost 50 years. I mean, other than the Civil War, War of 1812, Revolutionary War, you know, back before the Civil War is the last time we fought a war on our land. Everything else has been outside the country. So we've had peace, we've had stability. And it's hard for us to imagine what it's like to, for the country to be constantly changing hands. All of our turnovers of power, every 4 years, every 8 years, are peaceful. We don't have major upheavals going on. So you have to put yourself in the place to remember that. So Nebuchadnezzar comes down to visit Jehoiakim during the Battle of Carchemish. So his army's got the city of Carchemish besieged, and then he comes down to Jerusalem and puts Judea under Babylonian control. Guess what he does while he's here? He takes a few people back to Babylon with him. I bet you know four of their names. Daniel's one of them. No, that's their Babylonian names. Do you know their Hebrew names? Go to Daniel chapter 1. We'll find them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel even gives us the date, right? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Third year of Jehoiakim is right here, just before the battle of Carchemish. So Nebuchadnezzar's got his armies up there at Carchemish, but he brings some of them down to Jerusalem. And he besieges Jerusalem, he conquers it, Jehoiakim gives in, surrenders, turns the nation over to the king of Babylon. King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, takes some of the people of the land, and among whom are Daniel. This, you see how all these interlink? You know, sometimes when we're just reading our Bibles, we miss it because we read the book of Kings, and then we read the books of Chronicles, and then we read the book of Job and Psalms and Proverbs, and the historical setting gets thrown off, so that by the time we get to Daniel chapter 1, we say, oh yeah, the third year of Jehoiakim. I remember somewhat reading about Jehoiakim. But put all these things together. This is what's going on. Third year of Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes these people away. I want to take you to another passage that ties in with this, because there is another prophet who is prophesying at this time, all right? And it is Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah 36. Now we knew that Jeremiah was already prophesying during Josiah's reign. But we want to learn a little bit when the Bible says that Jehoiakim was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. This passage takes place the next year, after Nebuchadnezzar is in control. Jehoiakim is now 4 years on the throne. These people have been deported. So chapter 36, verse 1. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll, write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and to all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. So here is one of the first compilations of prophetic literature by Jeremiah. probably, he might have them written down somewhere else, but he's going to compile them into one scroll. It might be that he's just now, under the inspiration of the Spirit, going to remember these things and put them down. It may be, verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. This is an invitation to the individuals. God has already said to the nation, you're done. The nation is going to be carried away into captivity, but God is still offering peace and forgiveness to the individuals. Okay? And so, Jeremiah, write all these prophecies that you've already given up until this day and preach them. So verse 4, Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord. The king Jehoiakim wouldn't let Jeremiah come up to the temple. So you are to go, and on a day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. So, verse 8, Barak, the son of Uriah, did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Verse 9, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem and proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Now, do you find that funny? That the king, the wicked king, calls a fast before the Lord? Don't think that wicked king means an irreligious king or an unreligious king. Jehoiakim was probably going through the motions of temple worship just like everybody else in the country was, but they were not following the Lord. So then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate. And when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there. Jump down to verse 13. Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. Now, when Shaphan the scribe discovered the book of the law and read it to King Josiah, Jehoiakim's dad, how did Josiah respond? He believed it, right? He repented. Sackcloth and ashes, he repented. How do you think Jehoiakim is going to respond to the preaching of Jeremiah? Very badly? Okay. Verse 14, then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to say to Barak, take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down and read it. So Baruch read it to them. And when they heard these words, they turned one to another in fear. And they said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. What do you think they're afraid of? Do you think it's fear of the Lord? Or do you think it's fear of what the king might do when he hears this stuff? Yeah, probably that. So they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? And Baruch answered them, he dictated these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll. And then the officials said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. Why? Because you're probably going to die when the king hears about this, all right? Is he prophesying peace to Jerusalem? You know what the message is? What's the message of Jeremiah to Jerusalem at this point? Yeah, you're all doomed. Destruction to the city, just surrender to the Babylonians when they come in. Would that be a popular message? I mean, what if a prophet would come? I mean, we don't believe God's still giving prophecy. He's given it to us in his word. But what if some guy came along saying he's a prophet and saying, you know what, just surrender to China. It's all over. God's done with America. Surrender to China. Would we believe him? Probably not. I mean, we have good reason not to. Jeremiah had been preaching for years here. Surrender to the Babylonians. Go with them on this. This is God's discipline on Israel. But wicked men will not respond to God's word. So they went to the court of the king, verse 20, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. So they're going to summarize it for him. They're even hiding the scroll. They're afraid of what he'll do to it. Verse 21, the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the 9th month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. Now the 1st month is right around March, so that puts the 9th month at what time in our calendar? It's like November, December, right? It's cold. Okay, so they've got a fire burning in the palace. As Jehudi read 3 or 4 columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that it was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments, unlike Daddy Josiah. I wanted to read that for you. It's a little bit of an extended excerpt, but it gives us an idea of the character of Jehoiakim and how he's responding to the warnings that God is sending through the prophets at this point in time. And so as his scribe reads this prophetic message from Jeremiah, the king takes his knife and shaves off the part of the scroll that he just read and throws it in the fire. Now, I know you probably all practice this as an act of devotion to God's word every morning when you read your Bibles yourselves, right? That was a fantastic passage of scripture. There it goes. You still have your Bible, right? No. Do you burn something you treasure? No. Not on purpose, right. So Jehoiakim is responding to the word of God with the word of God with hardness of heart, with stubbornness, with a stiff neck. Not the kind you get from sleeping on your pillow wrong. But it means it's that idea that he won't turn his head one way or the other. He won't allow God to turn his direction. That's why the writer of Kings says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He refuses to respond to God's word. Unfortunately, this is the son of righteous Josiah. And like we've seen with several of the kings of Israel, where was the breakdown? Why was it that Josiah was not able to hand down his faith from one generation to the next? I'm not sure. Now, God's word clearly commands in Deuteronomy 6 that the teaching of the law from one generation to the next was to go from father to son, from father to son, fathers to grandchildren. It was supposed to be handed down in the homes. And for some reason, the kings of Israel did not do this. And so many times we read, even from David to Solomon, there was a bit of a breakdown. From Solomon to Rehoboam, there was a breakdown. Faithful men, but they didn't pass their faith on to their children. And we see that again in the life of Josiah. So as righteous of a guy as he was and all the reforms that he implemented, it's only 4 years after his death and all of a sudden everything has been undone. Israel is right back where they were. They're worshiping foreign gods. They've rebuilt the idols and things in the temple. And so this is the reign of Jehoiakim. We continue on 2 Kings chapter 24. Verse 1, in his days Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. We just looked at this. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So he gets tired of the servitude to the Babylonians. So if he becomes his servant in the 3rd year of his reign, maybe somewhere right there, 3rd or 4th. So he serves him for 3 years, 4, 5, 6. So it's somewhere here in this 6th year that he rebels. That's going to be Nebuchadnezzar's 2nd year or so. And the Lord sent against him, that's against Jehoiakim, bands of the Chaldeans, bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came about upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. So here again we see the effects that great-granddaddy Manasseh had on the nation. That his sins were so great, despite the fact that he repented, he personally was forgiven. But the consequences were not erased. And so God is going to send the nation into exile as discipline. Verse 5, now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out again of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook Egypt to the river Euphrates. So there again we see the dominance of Babylon coming to the forefront. He's pushed Egypt back into its little territory. Judah has exchanged hands again in the history of the world. And Eliakim passes away. He was 25 when he began to reign. He reigns 11 years. He dies at the ripe old age of 36. You got to wonder what took his life. It doesn't tell us. Here. 36 years old. There is a lot going on in the world at this point. With all the changing of the empires and new powers coming to be. Let's try to review them again. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I know we're throwing a lot of information at you here. So here in 610 BC, right about here, Josiah is 30 years on the throne. The city of Nineveh falls to the Babylonians. That is effectively the end of the Assyrian Empire as an empire. Babylon now has control of Assyria. The Assyrians retreat to a city called Haran, which the next year Babylon attacks and destroys, or defeats the Assyrians. They retreat again to a place called Carchemish. It's going to take a few years for the city of Babylon or the Babylonians to catch up with them. In the meantime, in 609, the Assyrians mount a counteroffensive and try to retake Nineveh. It fails. They're defeated again by the Babylonians. During all this, Egypt is trying to reassert her power, and so she comes up into the fray and kills Josiah in 609. People of the land make Josiah's son Jehoahaz king, but Egypt doesn't like that. And since she has control of the region at the time, Egypt deposes Jehoahaz and puts Jehoiakim on the throne. Well, that's all well and good for 3 years, but after 3 years, Babylon has completely destroyed the Assyrian Empire at Carchemish. Assyrians are no more. They're not even a fighting force after Carchemish. They're gone. They're no king, no army, no power at all. Babylon comes down and visits Jerusalem, defeats it. Jehoiakim surrenders to the Babylonians, which means Israel is now in control of the Babylonians, not the Egyptians. And so Jehoiakim becomes a Babylonian vassal. During this time, Jeremiah is prophesying, telling him to surrender to the Babylonians, go along with this. He's refusing to listen. So after a couple of years, he rebels against Babylonian control and tries to mount a resistance, and it doesn't work. When he dies, they're going to put King Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, on the throne, and he's going to have another short, very short rule. But how do you think the king of Babylon is going to respond to Jehoiakim's rebellion? Not well. We often think of one incursion of the Babylonians to destroy the temple, and that does happen. In 586 BC, the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed by the Babylonians, but there are actually three sieges from the Babylonians against Jerusalem. The first of them we just read about is here in about 606 BC, when Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon. That's the first attack of the Babylonians. The second attack is going to come at the end of Jehoiakim's reign. In 597, Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to come back to put down Jehoiakim's rebellion. And at that point, he's going to deplete the land of most of its skilled laborers. And he's going to destroy a bunch of the city. Zedekiah will rule for a little while, but then in 586, after Zedekiah rebels, doesn't listen to God's word and rebels against the Babylonians, finally, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes back and completely obliterates Jerusalem, tears down the wall, burns the temple to the ground, burns the houses in the city down, and only leaves the poorest of the people in the land. So we are, at the death of Jehoiakim, where we've just left off here, we are 12 years from the end of Israel as an independent nation. God prophesied through Jeremiah that Israel would serve the Babylonians for how long?
70 years.
70 years. There are different ways to note when that 70 years begins and when it ends, but there are basically three different servitudes. There's the servitude that begins back here in Jehoiakim's reign when Nebuchadnezzar takes Daniel away. And at that point, from that point onward, Judah is a servant nation to Babylon. There's another one that begins right here about this 597 mark when there's another siege against Jerusalem. But the prophets talk about 70 years. they talk about a 70-year Sabbath rest, 1 year for every Sabbath year that the Israelites did not observe since the founding of the temple. So if you trace history back to when Solomon built the temple, from that point to 586 BC, there should have been 70 Sabbath years where they didn't work the land, where they let it grow itself and they ate all the volunteer crops. But they never did it. And so God says, as part of your discipline, I'm going to have you out of the land and I'm going to let the land rest for 70 years. So there's a 70-year servitude, but there's also a 70-year Sabbath rest for the land. And you can mark these 70 years from different points. But all of this is coming to pass just as God told his people through the prophets. So the prophets that are preaching right about now are Ezekiel. Oh, where'd he go? There they are. Habakkuk is prophesying during this time. Zephaniah. Jeremiah, of course, we've read about. Ezekiel begins prophesying in a few years. Obadiah is way down here. But God is sending prophet after prophet after prophet to tell the people what it is he wants them to do. He didn't leave them directionless or clueless in this whole time as to what they should do. He specifically tells them, surrender to the Babylonians and go along with this. But they continue to refuse. So we've covered Jehoiakim. We'll continue on here with the rest of the kings next week. Any questions about what we covered?